Let us turn now for a little time, as we may be enabled, to words you will find in the portion of God's word that we read. The second book of Kings, chapter 4, and let us read again verse 26. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. Verse 26 in chapter 4 of 2 Kings. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. We have read how this woman showed Elisha kindness and the return he made in blessing her and in acting in his prophetic power given to him to assure her that she would have a son, and she did have a son, and naturally had all a woman's joy in that connection. And then one harvest day, little boy going out to the harvest field was smitten with a headache, probably it was sunstroke, and died on his mother's knees at midday. And she, laying the corpse on Elisha's bed and withholding the news from her husband, told him that she was going to Elisha. With the utmost speed, she made for Mount Carmel, where Elisha was. Elisha saw her and sent his servant to inquire for the well-being of the family, as our text states. And our interest is with her answer, It is well. That's the curious point in the whole narrative, that in the face of what had befallen her, that this woman can say with evident sincerity, It is well. And with that brief introduction, let us go on to notice three things in connection with this matter. And first of all, the question, Is it well? And I'll say a little more about the significance of that question by and by, the Lord willing. And secondly, the answer, It is well. And then thirdly and lastly, the illustration which her faith affords of Christ. And these are matters that I consider are appropriate to the occasion in which we are met, a day of self-examination and prayer. So now, with God's help, let us all seek to concentrate upon this portion of the Word of God. First of all, the question, Is it well? It was about 16 miles from Shunem, where the woman lived, to Mount Carmel. And from the mountain, Elisha could see a long way. And his sharp eyes recognized the woman even at a distance, and her haste evidently aroused concern. So to send Gehazi to meet her and ask her were things in the normal, or was there anything special that was making her haste as she was doing. And that happened. Gehazi did as he was told, came to the woman and asked her, is it well? Not just in one matter, but is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And is it well, the words are translated, of course, from the Hebrew, translated in this way, is it well with thee? It was the normal greeting and friendly inquiry, more or less as we would say, how are you? Although I intend to amplify that a little in a moment. In this case, the salutation was deliberate and in detail, as we have noted. Each member of the family was named, and she replied simply that it was well. You'll have to examine that answer, for on the face of it was a strange answer to give. Her little son, her little boy, that she had longed for and never expected to have, and then in the Lord's kindness did have this child born to her, the child was now dead. And the child was laid, or the corpse was laid in Lysia's bed. And in the face of that, she says, it is well. So we have to try to find out why she replied in that way. But to return to the question as it was put so deliberately in this instance, the word well here means peace or completeness. It is the equivalent of such questions as, is everything concerning you all right? Are you well in body? Are you in normal circumstances? Is your mind free from special anxiety? The woman's haste, you see, caused Elisha to wonder whether in any of these matters anything was wrong. But the question was put simply to begin with, is it well? Although each member of the family was inquired about separately. Now, these are the things in which people with any kindness at all about them take an interest. We meet with another, and if we say, how are you, how are things today, or is it well, as it was put in this case, we have an interest in the other person's well-being, and would like to be assured that things are well with them. But there's another department, you see, in human life, which persons like Elisha, a man of God, would be very interested in fact, more interested in than anything. And I mean the inner man. I mean the soul. And when the woman came to the prophet, he knew at once that there was something wrong within. She fell at his feet. He said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. She was deeply affected, not only by her child's death, but by the questions it raised regarding the God who had so unexpectedly given her this child, so great a boon after so long a time, when it seemed impossible that she would ever have a child in the kindness of the Lord that had been granted, and now the child was dead. Elisha detected that there was spiritual concern in this woman's attitude. Let us therefore not overlook the deepest and most important aspect of the inquiry: is it well? And addressing everyone, just taking you all here as members of a congregation, let the question be asked, is it well with thee? That is each individual. The question, I'm putting it, as it were, to each individual here, is it well with thee. And we're speaking of the most fundamental matter of all, that is whether a person is spiritually alive or spiritually dead. And the question could take its first form, say, in this way: are you right with God through faith in Jesus Christ? And that is vital. The question was asked way back in far off times in the book of Job: how should man be right with God? This is the great question. How is it possible that a sinner born and a sinner steeped in the practice of sin, how is it possible that that person could be right with God? To put it in other words, that God could look upon that person as a righteous person, because only the righteous are in his favor. There's no favor as far as God is concerned towards the unrighteous. That is, towards us all, as we are by nature. If we are in a state of nature, then let us be quite clear on this matter, that we are under the curse of God. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And we have been lawbreakers from the time when you were right hand from our left. We have been breakers of God's law. We have proved ourselves the enemy of God and his Son and the Holy Ghost. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We are all sinners, and the great question for any one is, am I right with God? I am not so naturally, that is obvious. As a sinner, I cannot be spoken of as right with God. But it is possible for a sinner to be right with God through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the first way in which we put this chapter, this question, I should say: are you right with God? Is it well with you? Are you right with God? Have you been born again? And are you being sanctified? Are you a new creature in Christ Jesus? Are you a different person from the one that was born and lived for a certain time in the practice of sin? Has God intervened and brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light and brought you to begin to walk in the paths of righteousness? Have you the spiritual mind and know the difference between the spiritual mind and the carnal mind, and know something about the warfare going on within the soul between the spiritual mind and the carnal mind? You cannot be a believer in Christ without knowing something of that warfare. The carnal mind, the exercises of the carnal mind, are just the evidences that sin is there still, and that is to be expected. That is what the Word makes clear, that salvation does not reach its climax until the day of the resurrection and the entry into glory itself. But it is a process. There is first of all, of course, the change of state brought about by justification. That's complete. There's no alteration to that. There's of course the new birth, regeneration. That is never reversed. The person who is born again continues regenerate as long as life lasts. But then there is sanctification. There is the gradual dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. The gradual putting away of sin. The gradual waging of war upon sin in all its shapes and forms. Something going on through the whole of time. And something going on in conflict with the carnal mind, with indwelling sin, seeking to prompt the believer back to the old ways and to the godlessness that existed before. If things are well with you, then you are a person possessed of the spiritual mind and aware of the danger presented continually by indwelling sin. Is it clear? Are you sure, dear friend, that your back is to the world and your old ways? Can you truthfully say that a change came over me of such a nature that my back is now to the world and to the old ways, that I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. I have to acknowledge that I'm not the person I once was, that the working of the Holy Spirit has made a difference to me, and I am now seeking to tread the path of righteousness. I'm making my way to God's holy Are you prepared to meet your God? Question we could ask ourselves every day and every night, lying down to sleep perhaps. Before lying down to sleep, asking this question: am I prepared to meet my God? If I should be taken away in the night, if I should not see the dawn of another day, am I prepared to meet my God? Am I righteous in His sight through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, these are things that come into this question as addressed to anyone. Is it well with you? I ask believers, those who can give affirmative answers to the questions I pose, is it well with you, a child of grace? Are you growing in grace and knowledge? Are you seeking to grow? Are you making a definite point of studying the Word of God, a keen interest in what is revealed there concerning God and His ways, concerning His ways with men, with sinners, and with His people, and the multitude of other matters, not least the person and work of Christ in the Word of God? Is it your great business to be searching the Scriptures in order to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? Are you, child of grace, profiting from the trials that you meet with? And they can be numerous. They are of great variety. Some can be very serious and heavy and trying indeed. And there's always a danger. You see the indwelling sin and Satan and even our fellow men may raise the question, would God deal with you in this way if you were one of His favorites, if you were under His blessing, if you were one of His people? Would you be dealt with this way in providence? The child of grace can only reply to that what the Lord does is right, it is all good, it is holy and wise and just, and there's a purpose in it, that in causing His people to pass through fire and water, He has this intention to bring them at last to a wealthy place, and it's all part of His method of sanctifying them and of causing them to sit loose to the world and turning their attention from worldly and earthly things to Him, to Himself. Are you longing to be like Christ morally? Is it holiness that you are aiming at? Now, if there's one thing the world, you see, is not interested in, and indeed is averse to, the last thing that a worldly person, whether in the church or out of it, and I mean belonging to the church or having no connection with it, the last thing a worldly person wants to be is to be regarded as having any desire after holiness, to be regarded as being godly, or even God-fearing. That's the last thing that a worldly person, don't let him be confused with those sober people who seem to delight in living differently from others, and their whole mind and life is taken up with the things of the church, the things of religion, worship in one way or another. They don't want to be associated in any way with that sort of people, with the godly, with the Christ people, with believers. Are you longing to be like Christ morally, so that if the world will think ill of you for seeking to be holy, that is something that you can brush aside, that you have this genuine desire to be holy, that you do pray continually to be cleansed from sin and truly washed from all iniquity. Sin is a concern to you. Indwelling sin is a grief to you. It's a burden, it's a problem, and you wish to be finished with it. You're longing for the time when there'll be no sin for you to be grieving over, and no sin that will be offensive to your divine Lord and Master. Are you much in prayer and finding food for your souls in the means of your soul in the means of grace? Is self being kept under? And self is another problem, another difficulty. It can be counted an enemy. When self, and some have more knowledge of this than others, that self can seek to become almost godlike, to be demanding, self, and it's not unusual for those that have been saved by grace to be unduly taken up with self, and it's sinful. And the question I'm putting is self being by God's grace kept under, and is Christ more to you now than ever he was? And you think back and you say, well, there was the day when, and perhaps it is a day that you can remember. I'm not saying that you can say it was in such and such a day, in such and such a month, in such and such a year, but you can perhaps remember that there was a time, you can distinctly remember that time, when your eyes were open to see something of the glory of Christ as the Savior of sinners, and you were enabled to rest your poor soul entirely upon him as Savior. You began to be spiritually minded. The great change of regeneration had taken place. You were enabled to believe in Christ and to repent of sin. And you thought, well, I had views of Christ, of course, that were completely unknown to me previously. He was as a root out of a dry ground, as far as I was concerned, before this. But now, no one will convince me that he is not the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. From what has been revealed to me by the Holy Spirit, using the word of God's grace, I have seen something of the beauty and glory of the Son of God in our nature. Now, that's in the past, and that's something remembered. The question is, does he mean more to you than ever? That was a great revelation. That was a great jump, as it were, in understanding when you first became acquainted with Christ as the Savior of sinners, and when you were made willing to receive him and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is often the gospel. That was a great matter indeed. Do you think, is it your opinion, that he means more to you now than then? And you say to yourself, well, I cannot say that I've had repetitions of that initial experience when the glory of the Savior just burst upon my poor mind, and when I was made willing indeed to close in with him, I cannot say that I know very much of that. But is he meaningful to you as the Savior, day by day, the Savior that you need, the Savior that you need in your trials, in your tribulations, in your sorrows, in your problems, in your difficulties, in your dangers, in the temptations that come upon you? Is he more needy of this glorious person than ever you were before? And you can, as a matter of fact, your love to him is greater now than it was at that initial encounter with him. One last question. Is his cause dear to you? Of your love to the Church of God, to the cause of Christ, so that you are concerned about its welfare. When it is low and weak, as it is just now, that is a grief to you, and that is something that sends you to the throne of grace, pleading for the revival of God's work and the expansion of his cause, the salvation of a multitude of souls. That is what you hope for, what you long for, is a concern to you. Now, these are things, you see, answered in the affirmative. It could be said, it is well with you. Is it well with thy husband, with thy wife, with thy brother, with thy sister, with those to whom you are most closely bound naturally? And what is to be said concerning those who lavish love and care upon their dear ones' bodies and forget that they are souls? And that's all what we have to do. That is what we have when you have caring people, as the expression is, when you have fathers and mothers and other relations who take conscientiously their relationship with others and seek to do their duties in these matters. It's all to do with the body and with the mind and with the circumstances, with the things of time and sense. And where are such going to find themselves in eternity, having devoted all their attention to temporal matters, to the things of this life? Well, the what a believer generally, if it's well with that sort of person, what that person can think and say is that supposing there's nothing else possible, that there's prayer, that there's earnest prayer for the spiritual and eternal well-being of those that are closest to us, those that deserve our love and affection, that we would seek by prayer that the Lord would put them in the way of finding Christ, and we ourselves would do what we could in that respect. Is it well with the child? You see, the question was asked three times. Is it well with the child? And that's a solemn question for all parents, for others also, but parents especially. And what something does come to my mind in recent times is the meeting with and learning of those now in a state of grace, now making a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but who came to Christ quite late in life, who married, who had families, and who brought up their families in days when they had when they themselves had no interest in Christ, when the matter of grace for themselves and grace for their children was a very secondary matter indeed. And that is a grief and a sorrow. When you meet with such people, you can almost see it on them, this continual burden that is on them, that they In the days of their natural life, in the days when they were Christless, that they had this responsibility of training up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they failed in it. And now that the Lord has had mercy upon themselves and brought them to know Christ and brought them to enjoy the blessings of salvation, brought them to a good hope for eternity, now here they are with a good hope, and there are their children. And where are their children? Anywhere except on the narrow way that leads to life. And it's a sad case, you see, when a person has to confess to himself or to herself, well, if my children are careless, it's because I myself was careless. This is an important question. Is it well with the child? Is it well with you, child? Well, let us turn now from the question, is it well, to the answer. The second place, it is well. Now, with a dead son at home, why did this woman give this reply? And some are of the opinion that she gave a formal and what was actually an evasive answer, because Gehazi was not one in whom she would confide. Now, that theory might have some weight if all was well except for some small point. It might be just a little matter that wasn't as it ought to be, but it was no small matter, and it would have been untruthful to say all was well unless she really thought so. And we have no hesitation in dismissing that theory. There are others, and they suppose that this is the language of gracious resignation, that here is a woman who had endeavored during the short life of a child to train the child well, to instruct the child as far as he was able to take in these matters concerning the Savior of sinners, and who believed that her child was safe in the promised Christ, and therefore she could say it was well, that he was now in heaven, and on that ground she could say that he was well. But there's a great difficulty there. If that was her attitude, if that's the way she was thinking, why was she in such a hurry to contact Elisha? And there are other things too that I mentioned in a moment. There are other features in this case which point to another reason why she said it was well, when her child actually was dead. And the third reason is the only one that I can see to fit in with the circumstances here, and it was this, that this woman believed that her son would be restored to her. That's why she said, it is well. And this appears in her various actions and her words in verse 28. Let us see why she held to this belief. Then she said, this is speaking to Elisha. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Did I desire a son of my Lord? It was not she who had pressed for a son. No doubt she had longed for one, but she had come to the conclusion she could not have one. And that the Lord had left her barren, she acknowledged that her husband was now old, and she accepted this providence without repining. She comes before us in the narrative as a remarkably contented people. She said, I dwell among my own people. I have all that I need and all that I can reasonably expect. She was not like Rachel. You remember that when Leah was having children and others, handmaids were having children, Rachel it was not. And you have Rachel saying petulantly to her husband, "Give me children or else I die." And you have this great distinction between Rachel and this woman on this matter. Now, it was Elisha who had requested a son for her. And when Elisha foretold that she would have a son, she was so afraid that the newfound joy of hope would be disappointed that she pled with him not to raise her hopes unless what he was saying was absolutely true. And one can understand why she would say, "Do not deceive me. Do not raise my hopes with a promise of this sort unless it is absolutely true. Do not deceive me." So what in effect the woman was saying to Elisha now was that the death of a child so young would be practically the same as his not being born again, and not being born to begin with, and it would have the same devastating effect. So if her plea not to be deceived at the time Elisha made the promise, if that plea had forced them, it was, in her view, a plea that had force still. And therefore, you see, it's coming to this. She didn't say so, but it's coming to this. It's all there in the narrative. One reads between the lines that she's coming to this. Will not Elisha, the mighty successor to the mighty Elijah? And Elijah, remember, who had brought back to life the son of the woman of Zarephath, would he not do the same in her case also? And her attitude was, surely. This is what she expected, that her son would be restored to life again. And therefore she said, "It is, it will." And this explains why when her little boy died, she did nothing about burial, but laid the corpse on Elisha's bed. Why also she did not tell her husband of the death, but rather assured him that all would be well. And why she went post haste to Carmel. Now, Paul sets his seal, you see, upon the explanation by referring to this incident along with the Zarephath one in Hebrews chapter 11, where you find him, where you find it yes, it's Hebrews chapter 11 verse 35. "Women received the dead raised to life again, and others were tortured." But women received their dead raised to life again. At least two cases, women in the plural, received their dead raised to life again. The widow of Zarephath, and now this woman. And it was by faith, of course, that these women received their dead back to life again. Now, as I've tried to explain, this woman's faith rested upon the certainty of the word of a prophet of the Lord. The prophet had said, Elisha had said to her, "At this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son." And she had expostulated, "Don't deceive me in this matter. If you're going to tell me about having a son, then do not deceive, let your words be absolutely true. Do not deceive me in the least in this matter." And now the son was given. The son had lived a very short time. Now the son was dead. And the woman believes that if she can have her son raised to life again, that the assurance she got in the birth of the son now apply to his revival, to life. It was faith, you see, that was operating here, and even death did not shake her faith. And we have a resemblance here also to the faith of Abraham regarding the birth and sacrifice of Isaac. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him a figure. And of course the life of Isaac was all important to Abraham, not simply because he was his only son, but because the whole future of the Church of God, because the coming of the Redeemer hung upon the life of Isaac. It was made clear to him that it was through him that there would be one that would be a blessing to all nations. And it had been made clear to him that he was to have a true son, that is, a son from his wife Sarah, even miraculously. He was to have that son. And then, of course, when he was called upon to offer him as a sacrifice, that if that were the last that had to be said in the matter, it would mean that the promises of God regarding the great Saviour coming from Abraham, that these would fall to the ground. And you have Abraham going away there with Isaac, you see, and while he is just one can imagine the feelings of the father in this matter, yet he goes in this confidence that his son, if his son is slain, his son has made a sacrifice, that he will be raised from the dead. And you remember when Isaac asked his father, here is the wood, and here is the fire, but where is the burnt offering? Where is the lamb for burnt offering? My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. There you have Abraham enlightened to see down the ages to the coming of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he goes to this awful business of offering up his son as a burnt offering. He goes to it in the confidence that somehow his son will be restored to life, and the promises that hung on him will all come true. And you have the same faith there, you see, as was in this woman at this time. Now, shall believers today be any less trusting in the Word of God as it makes them great and precious promises? Promises of many kinds, promises referring to many matters, promises comparatively slight, small as it might seem, promises very great indeed. And in the face of these promises, present circumstances seeming to work against them. Well, if the promises have been made, then they are yea and amen. Then it is certain that they will be fulfilled. The believer can only go on from day to day in this certainty of belief, this absolute conviction that whatever will happen, God's word will not fail, that whatever he has promised shall surely come to pass. And although the armies of the devil should raise themselves in their malicious wickedness against the child of grace, although indwelling sin should rise up in great power, although the world should show its malice, its hatred, its enmity, these things will not prevent the promises of God coming through. These things will not bring to an end the believer's hope of eternal salvation. That however dark the day may be, May the promises of God make sure that salvation will be completed, that the devil is not going to overcome the child of grace, that the carnal mind is not going to have the better of the child of grace, that the world is not going to overcome the child of grace, that the believer is going to go on until he or she comes at last to the heavenly Zion. So that the believer's duty is to cast himself or herself altogether upon the word of him who cannot lie. He will not deceive. The woman's great concern was that the promise regarding a son was, she had this fear that it was being lightly made. How could it come about? It would require a great wonder indeed that she should bear a son. And therefore she pleads, do not deceive. Do not lie to me. Do not raise my hopes just lightly in these ways, with the hope of pleasing me in some way. But may it be absolutely sure that I will have a son. And now the son, after a very short time in this world, is dead. And she thinks that the same plea is warranted, and that she expects that this son shall be raised from the dead. Now that brings me, thirdly, we've said a little about the question, is it well? And a little also about the answer, it is well. And now that brings me, thirdly, to the last matter, that is the illustration which her faith affords of Christ. Well, together with the woman, Elisha hastened towards Shunem. And I pass over the first effort made by Gehazi on Elisha's instructions. I'm leaving that aside at the moment. Arriving at the house, Elisha first prayed, and then he lay twice in the closest contact with the corpse. And evidently it was a tremendous exertion as far as he was concerned. He had to rest for a period before he resumed what he was doing. But at last, life returned to this dead body, and the woman received the reward of her faith. Now faith, as I have said, is in the word of God, but is not the special object of faith in the word of God, Jesus Christ. Is he not the principal object of faith presented to us? Without faith in him, there is no possibility of salvation. There must be faith in Jesus Christ. That is a saving grace. And without that, there is no salvation. He is the principal object presented to us in the word of God. It's upon him that our faith first and foremost has to rest. Now, would it be a strange thing if Christ, this is in the middle of the Old Testament period, or past the middle of that period, but would it be a strange thing if Christ appeared somewhere in this miracle, which is of a class that we might, speaking with reverence, call his own speciality? That is the raising of the dead. When John the Baptist sent messengers to Christ to inquire whether he was the Messiah that they've been looking for, or must they look for someone else, the Savior, among other proofs of his Messiahship, said, "The dead are raised up." Wonderful fact that the dead were raised up. And he himself said, "The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And what you have Elisha doing here, you see, is stretching himself upon the body. Let me just read it again, the details. He went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon, this is a child, a little child, possibly less than 5 years of age, and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. The child was alive. The grown man had to stretch himself to match the bodily parts of this little boy. Here is an adult, a grown man, and he has to exert himself as far as possible to bring his mouth into contact with the child's mouth, his eyes into contact with the child's eyes, the other parts of his body into contact with these parts of the child's body. It meant trying to contract himself. Here's an adult. And what he is doing is trying to contract himself and having to strain in order to do this. And he was exhausted by it and had to rest a little while before resuming. And what inward agonizing also took place in the heart and mind of this man as he engaged in this activity. Now, that brings our attention to him who is the Lord of life, him who has power over death. And we know that in order to save sinners, the Son of God had to come down to human stature. In a manner, we can describe it as contracting himself. And this, of course, brings before us just the immensity, the infinitude of the divine being. Here is the Son of God, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Holy Ghost. Here he is a divine person, and it is his purpose, at his Father's will, to come into this world to save sinners. In order to do that, he must become a man. And is not that contraction? From the infinite, the one that created heaven and earth by just the command of his lips, we have the universe before us. We are told more and more from time to time about the vastness of the universe. We haven't discovered the boundaries of it yet, but they know that it is an expanse that is too great actually to be measured properly. Here is the creator of the ends of the earth and the creator of the ends of the heavens. And here is this glorious, majestic, omnipotent, all-wise being. And he comes down into this world to save sinners. And to that end, he has to become a man. And what contraction is there in that? You see, it's something beyond our understanding. We just, as it were, stumble at the very thought of it. This humiliation on the part of the Son of God in order to save sinners like ourselves. And so he was born in Bethlehem, and so he grew up, and so he came to his ministry. And in the course of that ministry, you have find him exerting himself to the utmost. And although the Gospels are there and they give a record to some extent of the activities of the Saviour during these 3.5 years, yet John at the end of his Gospel says that the world wouldn't contain the books that could be written about these activities. Far, far more than we can take in the activities of the Son of God in our nature. Jesus of Nazareth, as he went about, as men said, doing good. labors that are just beyond our comprehension, and all for this purpose, to save the sheep that were lost. No shepherd ever engaged in such labors as the Son of God in our nature did in this world, seeking those that were lost. And at the end, of course, he had to come into full contact with death. Once again, we turn to the epistle to the Hebrews, and what we have there in chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to the bondage. And here is contraction, you see, at its limits. Here is this glorious being humbling himself to become obedient unto death. And the result of that is life for sinners. He giving himself a ransom for many. He laying down that life that was fully, properly his, laying it down in order that dead, spiritually dead souls might be brought alive, and that they might come to live forever in the holiness and blessedness of him. Spiritual life, resurrection life, eternal life, all this coming from what the Savior did during his life in this world, during his ministry in this world, and particularly during his sufferings on that accursed tree, when he endured blackness of darkness, the hiding of his Father's face, all that he was conscious of, the outgoings of the eternal curse upon him, the curse, the infinite curse upon himself, the curse veil, and he, the only one who could possibly be sustained under such a trial as that. But we know that it came to an end, that he himself declared that it was finished, and that the work that the Father had given to him was now at an end. It only remained that he actually give his life, that he actually dismiss his spirit. He was able to do that, and able to take it again. And of course he did take it again on the third day, and 40 days afterwards arise to heaven where he now is. What reason poor sinners have to be thankful for such a Savior as this, for such an object of faith, that the sinner, with all his transgressions, such as may come to his mind, because who can possibly remember all one's transgressions, but as many as do come to mind, as many as cause shame to just fill the soul, as many as just